Let me say again that it is a delight to be with you this morning. I appreciate so much the invitation that you've extended to me to come and be a part of what you will be doing as a congregation here in your community this week, as we have the privilege of assembling in a week like this a little bit more often than we normally do. And I will just be glad to be a part of those assemblies with you. Look forward to getting to know you better and to be encouraged by what you are doing in the Lord's work here in this place. Appreciate Stephen leading that last song about God's faithfulness. That is a wonderful thought, and we may have understood that God is a faithful, unchangeable, dependable God for so long that we kind of take that for granted. But can you imagine what situation we would be in if we couldn't count on God being the same yesterday and today? What if God might not be the same God tomorrow that he is today, and you never could be sure what God was going to turn out to be? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? So it's a great thing for us to just assume that whatever God is, that is what he is eternally. And part of who God is that he is a faithful God who will be for us whatever we need him to be. I want us to think for a few minutes about the fact that God is not only our Savior, but also our sustainer through the various things in this life that we need to be sustained through. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul spoke about the power of God when, after having said that he prayed for his Ephesian brothers and sisters, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened so that they could see more clearly and more fully all of the riches that are available to us in Christ. In verse 19, one of the things that he wanted them to be able to appreciate more fully is this: the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This verse speaks about God's power in an interesting way. He talks about some power that God exhibited a long time ago in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and then the power that is available to us today in the situations in which we live. God wants us to know that his power is able to save us in all of the ways that we need to be saved. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So the Bible talks about salvation, and it talks about our salvation in Christ being by the power of God. But saved from what? The word salvation encompasses a good deal more than simply the forgiveness of our past sins. God wants us to understand that it is by his power he's able to help us in whatever way we need to be helped or rescued or delivered. And that begins, of course, with the forgiveness of our past sins when we are baptized into Christ. But God doesn't cease being powerful at that point. Beginning at that point, God goes on to powerfully help us with all the other problems that are the consequences of living in a world like we live in, a world broken by sin. So what I want us to do this morning is to think about how some things that God has done in the past that required his power are connected to what he will do, what he has promised that he will do in us today, and that all of those things require a power that only God himself could have. I want to begin first by talking about the fact that God did raise his Son, Jesus, from the dead. That happened about 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years is a long time. Just because it was a long time ago, we ought not ever get to the point where that doesn't seem real to us. The New Testament argues that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a historical fact. That happened just as really and truly in the world as any other historical event has taken place. Amazing though it is, contrary to what anybody might have expected, the preaching of the gospel of Christ affirms that God literally and truly and historically raised his son from the grave after indisputably he had been put to death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now here's the gist of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We obviously hear a lot of people today question whether you have to literally believe that or not in order to be a Christian. I talk to just a lot of folks who would say, well, that's kind of an interesting myth. There's some things we can learn from that myth, but it's not absolutely necessary to believe that that really took place. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 argues very clearly that that is a part of the gospel. If that didn't take place, if Christ literally was not brought back from the grave, if God has not in his son conquered death, then we are still lost in our sins and we have no hope of anything beyond this life. But it took nothing less than the power of God to bring that to pass. It was by God's power that the resurrection occurred. And in that great exhibition of power, God, if he hadn't proved it before, was proving conclusively that this was his son whom he was raising from the dead. In fact, there are a lot of things that are proven by the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking in the city of Athens, speaking to a group of people who did not accept the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, that he would begin discussing if he had been in a synagogue talking to Jewish people. Here he's talking to people who didn't even believe in the same God that the Jews believed in. And so at one point in his discourse, he begins to talk about the fact that the God who created us one day is going to judge us. We are accountable to him. In verse 31 of Acts 17, he says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You ask me, how do I know that there's going to be a judgment day? I think I would answer as Paul does here and say, I believe there's going to be a judgment day because I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. If that happened, then the gospel is true and what Jesus taught was true. If he said he's going to judge the world, then I believe that because I believe that he was raised from the dead. If that claim of the gospel, that the resurrection took place, if that's true, then a lot of other things just fall naturally into their place. A lot of other things that you would accept as being true if you believe that that took place. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that ultimately it's by the resurrection that God demonstrates that Jesus was his son. Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter even goes so far as to say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that it's possible for us to believe there is a God because we believe the resurrection took place. Look at how he puts this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. We'll start in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you ask me, why do you believe there is a God? I believe I would answer as Peter does here by saying, I believe there's a God because I believe the resurrection took place. And if it did, then Jesus' claims were true, including the claim that he was the Son of God and that there's a God for him to be the Son of. I think sometimes in our day, when we encounter so many more people, or at least it seems so, who do not believe there is a God, and we're very often in the position of arguing for a God, explaining the reason we believe there is a God, sometimes we kind of get tangled up in that, not sure exactly how to approach that. Sometimes I think, say, well, the Bible says there is a God, and so let me try to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God, and then if it's the Word of God, the Bible says that there is a God, then there's a God. Well, that's kind of like a dog chasing its tail. You're going around in circles. The apostles never ask anybody to believe that the resurrection took place except on the basis of their eyewitness testimony that they saw him after he had been dead and now he was alive again. They claim to be eyewitnesses of a truth that, yes, would have been hard to believe then, as it would be now. But there wasn't just one of them. There were 12 of them, and he not only appeared to them individually, but in groups of them, and then all together, and to other people who were eyewitnesses as well, one group of 500. We need to be prepared in our day to explain to people that there is historical reason, there is credible historical evidence to believe that the resurrection took place. And if it did, then the gospel of Christ is true. You don't have to start out trying to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God. And if they don't believe there's a God, you've got a difficult task to teach somebody that the Bible is the Word of a God that they don't believe exists. So how do you know there is a God? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know there's going to be a judgment day and all of these other things? Well, if the historical case can be made based upon eyewitness testimony that this amazing thing took place, then the gospel is true. If that didn't take place, if there is not sufficient historical evidence to substantiate that that happened, just as if you'd go into a court of law and if somebody alleged that something happened, you'd hear the witnesses, you'd discuss the information for and against that thing happening, and then you'd have to decide, did that take place or not, based upon the evidence. If there's not sufficient historical evidence to believe that the resurrection took place, then we need not bother about the gospel of Christ from that point forward. No need to even worry about it. If there's not evidence, credible historical evidence, upon which a person can believe that this took place, then the gospel can be dispensed with. We need not spend any more time on it. It is a bogus claim because it claims something that didn't take place. But if it did, and I'll stand with, I'm persuaded almost everybody else in the room this morning that yes, there is overwhelmingly credible historical evidence that the resurrection took place. If that happened, then the gospel is true. That required a creator God to overcome death. Could only be done by the God who created life in the first place. That power accomplished an amazing fact. When about 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, the Lord's disciples came to the tomb to, they thought, finish preparing his body for burial and found that the tomb was empty. And later that day, encountered him and found that he was alive. He'd been raised from the dead and the rest of the New Testament is a story of them spreading out over the Roman Empire, sharing their eyewitness testimony about the resurrection of Christ. Well, that happened a long time ago, about 2,000 years now. But it's not unreal just because it happened a long time ago. I think I've not been to the Bible lands, but some of you, I'm sure, have. I think one of the things that results when people go to those parts of the world and see those locations with their own eyes is that the stories become real to them in a way that they weren't before. This is not just imaginary. These things took place in the real world, here, in these locations. Some of them still there today. Well, That's the beginning of our story, that 2,000 years ago, God did raise his son from the dead, and it's a fact. You can believe it. You can stake your life on the truth of that. But more recently, something else God has done in the past, at least of those of us who have obeyed the gospel, God has saved us from our sins. If you've responded to God's offer of salvation on his terms, if you've accepted his conditions, in effect, if you said yes to his offer of pardon on his terms, then he has saved you from your past sins. And that requires no less power than the power that it took for God to raise his son from the dead. In fact, several passages in the New Testament connect God's power in the resurrection with his power to forgive us of our sins when we obey the gospel. For one thing, our justification from sin depends on Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for us. You know, if we don't have an advocate before the justice bar of God, we are hopelessly condemned, aren't we? So Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Jesus interceding for us at the right hand of God depends upon the first of these things happening, that God raised him from the dead, and then more recently, having obeyed the gospel, he's there to intercede for us and procure for us the salvation of our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, very interestingly, connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our baptism into Christ. Have you ever noticed that in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21, when Peter is comparing what happens when we are saved through the waters of baptism to Noah and his family being saved in the ark through the flood of waters that destroyed the world of that day, after having talked about God saving Noah and his family from the flood, he said in verse 21, baptism is like that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the saving of Noah's family, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. You see the point there? Peter says that baptism is an act in which we are washed clean from our sins, just as the ancient world was washed clean of the human race, except for Noah's family, all those years ago. Similar to that, Peter says baptism now saves us, and it's not that there's anything about the water, you know, and washing off physical dirt from your body that's of any value to you spiritually. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. Spiritually, you're seeking to be forgiven. And in forgiving you, God is doing something very similar to what he did when he saved Noah from the waters of physical destruction in that day. Not just the water, but it's the appeal to God, to a God who's powerful enough to do those things back then, and he is powerful enough, having proved his power back then, he's powerful enough to keep his promise to me when he says, I'll forgive your sins. Several months ago, back home where I worship at Woodland Hills in Nashville, somebody broke into our church building one Saturday night, about 3 in the morning, and while they were there, they decided to take a bath in the baptistry. Sloshed around in there and made a horrible mess. They must have been pretty dirty when they got in there because the water was not very clean water when we got there on Sunday morning. Well, they were in our baptistry. They used the same water that we baptized people in for the forgiveness of sins, but their sins were not forgiven by just splashing around in that water, were they? Some of the dirt came off, obviously, and they left it behind, but it had nothing to do with the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because what they did, just mechanically and physically getting in that water, was not an act of faith in the power of a God who's capable of raising his son from the dead. They may not even believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so that water had nothing to do with the forgiveness of their sins. Peter says that baptism saves us as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, baptism is a meaningless act. It would have no connection to our forgiveness of sins if, in fact, Christ was not raised from the dead. Paul talks about that also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12, when he says, "We have been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the" what? "Powerful working of God," who did what? "Who raised him from the dead." Again, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you were not forgiven of your sins when you were baptized. The active ingredient that causes that to result in the forgiveness of sins is that is an act of faith on your part. It's not the mechanical action that produces the result. The yeast that makes that cake rise, so to speak, is that's an act of faith in what God can do. It's an act of faith in his power, which power he demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. And by that same power, he's able to raise you from spiritual death, so to speak. Power of God in both cases. But apart from the power in which God raised his son from the dead, baptism would simply be a meaningless act. And so Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has made us alive together with Christ. God's power in both cases, raising Christ from the dead and saving us from our sins. But that's not the end of the story either. Having done those things, now we look to the future. God will sustain us through whatever we have to deal with in the rest of our life in this world. And we need that no less than the forgiveness of our past sins, don't we? When you were baptized into Christ, did you have any rough idea about how you thought life as a Christian was going to go now that you were a Christian? Probably we had some rough idea. But if you've been a Christian very long, it's probably turned out different than the way you thought it was going to go. Been some surprises along the way. Some things about it have been harder than you thought they were. Other things about it maybe you think are easier than you thought they were going to be. Almost certainly, for most of us, the circumstances in which we're serving Christ are very different than what we could have ever imagined. It's probably a good thing that God doesn't describe to us at the moment of our conversion to Christ what all we are going to have to deal with. Can you imagine if Paul had known at the moment of his baptism what all he was going to have to deal with? Mercifully, God reveals that only to us as life unfolds. But we need him to help us beginning at the point of our conversion to Christ. Beginning at that point, there's a sense in which that's when we really do begin to need what God can help us to do. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul expresses confidence that what God had begun to do in the Philippians, he would finish. Philippians 1 verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul alludes here to the fact that there were some things God had begun to do in the Philippians that would not be finished until the end of time, when Christ returns. That work will be finished, and Paul's confidence is that having begun that work in you, God's not going to abandon you and leave you as unfinished work. He's going to finish doing in you what he began with you at the beginning of your lives in Christ. The resurrected Christ has overcome the world, even the worst weapon of the devil, death itself. He's overcome all of that. And if he has, then he's able to help us deal with anything short of that. There's not anything we'll ever have to deal with that he can't help us deal with if he's got the power to conquer death. The night of his betrayal in John chapter 16, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that he was shortly going to be leaving them and that they would have his work to continue after he was gone, he said in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Now notice what he says here. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You don't need to worry about anything that I might not be able to deal with. I've overcome the world. including death, the worst of your enemies. I love that statement that Paul makes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He alluded to some horrible ordeal of suffering over in Asia that was so bad that while he was going through it, he didn't think he was going to make it out of that alive. We're not exactly sure what crisis it was that he refers to here, but he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. I need to be careful about that, I think, in specific situations. I was talking to an individual not too long ago who has what the doctors are saying is terminal cancer. And this individual is a person of great faith, and he has prayed that God will deliver him from that cancer. And he says, I believe God will deliver me from this cancer. No doubt in my mind, God is going to remove this cancer. And he said, I believe faith doesn't just mean believing that God can. Faith means believing God will. Well, I respectfully disagree. Faith does not always mean believing that God will. It means believing that he can, and if it be his will, then he will, but he may have another plan. My faith should not be shaken if he chooses to do something other, if he chooses to solve the problem in some way other than the way I've recommended that he should solve it. He won't be any less God, and it won't be any less power that it'll take for him to work it out in his way than if he had done the specific thing that I asked him to do. Paul says here that during that ordeal in Asia, whatever it was, he said, we thought we had the sentence of death written upon us. We thought we were going to die, but God saved us from that. We didn't die on that occasion, and he says, we have set our hope that he will deliver us yet again. Paul, like David and like many others, was rescued out of a number of very desperate circumstances and could be thankful for their deliverance after the fact. But there came a time in David's life and Paul's when God let them die. Now, before that, God delivered them from several occasions and spared their life. But the time comes for all of us when there will be some situation which we may pray for God to extend our lives, and he won't. The end is going to come. So faith doesn't mean, here, I've got this difficulty, whatever it is, whether it's cancer or financial crisis or whatever it is. Faith doesn't mean believing that God conquered death and so he will deliver me from this problem. It means believing that he can if he chooses, and he wants, if that's my desire, he wants me as his child to pray for whatever my request, whatever my preferences would be, for the resolution of that problem. And he may yield to that request. But he may have a higher wisdom. There may be a greater goal that he wants to accomplish by solving that problem in a different way than I have asked him to. But in any case, in every case, he will sustain us. There won't ever come a problem that you and I will ever have that God won't be able to deal with. He may sometimes deal with it in the way that I would like for him to, but there may be times when he'll deal with it like he did with Paul's thorn in the flesh. When Paul begged that that would be removed, and God's answer was what? 2 Corinthians 12. In effect, no, Paul, my choice is for you to continue to have to deal with this, and I'll give you the help that you need to deal with it. And that's not the answer that we want to our prayers. We'd like for the problem to be removed. But sometimes God will say, as he said to Paul on that occasion, my grace will be sufficient. I'll supply you the wherewithal to deal with this thing, and a greater good will come from you dealing with it with my help than if I just remove the problem and you didn't have to worry about it. Well, that ought to be a great confidence of ours. that we will never in this life as his people face a situation where he will not be our helper. Either to remove the problem, which he's plenty capable of doing, no matter what the problem is, or in some other cases to help us deal with it and to grow stronger and perhaps to set an example to other people of how to deal with that kind of difficulty. Whatever may be the specific outcome, the God that our faith is in is a God who raised his son from the dead, has forgiven us of our sins based upon the resurrection, and now has promised that he'll help us deal with whatever has to be dealt with. And that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? When you understand some of what can go wrong in this world. I'll tell you, folks, there are times when I don't know if I can take any more phone calls from people whose lives are falling apart. I don't know if it's how people perceive me as being the person that you call when life is falling apart. But apparently my number is out there such that people get in trouble, call Gary Henry. Sometimes I flinch when the phone rings. You know, what is it going to be this time? Some of you tried to call me recently and you understand that my voicemail box is full and I'm not highly motivated to clean it out. I'm telling you, we're in a hurting world. The ways that the devil is sometimes permitted to assault us are just heartbreaking. And if I didn't believe that there's a God who's capable of sustaining us through whatever it is, I believe I would have ended my life long ago. That's our confidence. He'll help us, he'll prop us up, he'll strengthen our backbone, he'll provide the resources and the supplies and whatever it is that we need to deal with whatever comes our way without knowing what that's going to be. But that's not the end of our story. Ultimately, he will raise us to eternal life. Looking beyond this life, our hope of that eternal inheritance is based, once again, on our confidence in what do you think it's going to be? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at how Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What's that the hope of? Eternal salvation, our resurrection. Well, you see the rest of the verse? Born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Book of Revelation teaches us that the second death, spiritual death, you don't have to worry about if you are in Christ. You will have to die physically unless the Lord comes before that time. But even if you die the first death, that physical death, you don't have to worry about spiritual death if you die in Christ. The power of that death won't have any power over you if you are in Christ. But that depends on whether Christ was raised. Several places in the New Testament, Christ's resurrection from the grave is presented as the first fruits of our resurrection. What happened to him will happen to us in God's good time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, for example. 1 Corinthians 6 and 14, Paul says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his, what? Power. You see that power is involved in all four of these things that we're talking about and how they are all connected. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You could ask me a lot of questions about how all of that's going to work that I couldn't answer. Questions that the scriptures don't answer. Not too long ago, there was an atheist who's a friend of mine who was really challenging me on this business of the bodily resurrection. He said, Gary, how can that possibly be? He said, when you die, your body that you're buried, he said, it's not very long after you're dead that your body has decomposed and all the atoms that made up your body now go back into the cycle of nature and into the food chain, and those atoms become the part of other people's, you know, bodies. And how could you keep all those atoms straight if all the people have ever lived? This atom belongs to Gary Henry, and this one over here to Stephen Roush. And he said, that makes nonsense. I said, well, it's a problem for you, but it's not a problem for me because I believe in the God who created all those atoms. And I can work all of that out. But you could ask me a number of questions about the mechanics and the specifics about how that's going to take place that I frankly and freely would have to tell you I don't know the answer to those things. But I believe the promise of the gospel of Christ that I'm going to be raised from the dead because I believe there's historical evidence to believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And it all depends on that. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then I don't really hope to be raised. So those would be insurmountable problems if it weren't for the fact that there is strong, compelling evidence to believe that Christ was raised from the dead and that he's the first fruits of a resurrection that is coming for his people. Well, you couldn't put a price tag on any of those four things, could you? They're all immeasurably valuable. God did raise his son from the dead. He has saved us from our sins if we have obeyed the gospel and we're in Christ. He will sustain us through whatever life can throw at us. And ultimately, praise be to his name, he's going to raise us from the dead and bring us to be where he is forever. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 about the fact that God has adopted us as his spiritual heirs. We've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. But you know, you don't adopt somebody and then abandon them. God doesn't adopt us into his family and then leave us to our own devices from that point forward. That's really when he begins to help us. I love that old hymn by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. We don't use that kind of language much anymore, do you? I called you up and asked you how you were doing and you were having a bad day. You wouldn't say, well, I'm just beset by a flood of mortal ills prevailing. What that means is that you are just surrounded by trouble, serious trouble. It's a flood. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that we have a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he, amid the flood of whatever mortal ills might prevail against us. Where would we be without that fortress? Where would we be without that helper? Jude says in verse 24 of his little book, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, is worth whatever it would cost you. So you look back on the things that he had given up in order to follow Christ. He said it's like all of that was just rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Why did Paul give up what he gave up? To be found in Christ at the resurrection. And I would say to you this morning, without knowing anything about who you are, what the circumstances of your life might be, that being with Christ in eternity is going to be worth whatever it costs you in the short term. And I say that understanding that the cost can be heartbreakingly high. I'm thinking as I'm saying this about a woman that I know in another part of the United States who has about as hard a life as anybody I know. When I think about the difficulty she has to deal with, I'm embarrassed to say anything I've ever had to deal with was a hardship. And she thinks from time to time about giving up. And she calls for encouragement. And all I can say is, sister, you're just going to have to keep going. You can't give up. And she quite reasonably can say to me, Gary, you have no idea what you're asking me to try to do. And I don't. But what I do know is I can't even comprehend the cost of the sacrifice she will have to make to go to heaven. What I do know is it's going to be worth it. So I appeal to her as I appeal to you and everybody else that I talk to. Don't give up. It's going to be worth it. Are you in Christ? If you're not, then what we've talked about this morning is just unreal to you. This doesn't pertain to you. You're standing on the outside looking in as far as this hope. Now that could change this morning. If you understand the truth of the gospel, if you've studied and you understand the terms and the conditions that God has set for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, you're ready this morning to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ as you openly confess that you are a believer and you are willing to commit yourself to being true to that faith for the rest of your life, then you can be baptized into Christ within just a very few minutes and begin this life that most of the rest of us are already a part of. It's a life of hope. And if we don't have that, we don't have anything. We can help you put on your Lord in baptism this morning. Or if you are a Christian, you simply need to be encouraged. If we could pray with you, then we'd be delighted to do that. We can help you take whatever step you need to take in the Lord's direction. You just need to come to the front right now and let us know how we can help you. Won't you do that as we stand and sing?